So this morning we're going to be continuing in our study of the book of Judges, and this morning we're going to look at a familiar character. We're going to look at the life of Samson. But before we go into his life, just remember that we're in this period of decline of the nation of Israel. The nation is declining, and each judge or each ruler that God raises up seems to be getting worse as well. We saw Othniel and Ehud, and they were pretty good. Then Deborah and Barak kind of hit the scene and things start to decline a little bit. things might not be going so well out there. And then we see Gideon and his fear and his inability to kind of go where God has asked him to go, and he's just fearful to do that. Then you see Jephthah, as we looked at last week, and just the foolishness of trying to bargain with God. And then we hit Samson, and he's just a flat-out train wreck. And so the entire nation is declining. And the judges or the rulers, the guys that are leading, the ladies that are leading, are just a piece of that larger culture. And so what's happening in the book of Judges is this decline of a country over hundreds of years. Just one little piece after another, and again, they would follow after the things of the Lord or not follow after the things of the Lord and chase after the Baals. What's interesting is early on in the book of Judges, as the judges would deliver Israel, then God would give rest to Israel for the remaining part of the remaining years of their reign. And so the last time that happens in the book of Judges is in Judges chapter 8, verse 28, with Gideon. And is that up there? Or maybe not. Okay. And in Judges 8:28, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. And this was the last time that God brought rest through the deliverance of God's people. And so there was, in a sense, no more rest from this point forward in the decline. There was no more peace for Israel. So though God was delivering Israel from these enemies, there was no rest and peace for Israel. They were in constant turmoil from that point on. And we pick up in Judges chapter 13, just with a snapshot of Samson's life, and then really a snapshot of Israel. So Judges chapter 13, verse 1, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years." So there you see it. Again, the nation of Israel chases after other gods. And for 40 years, God gives them over. So let's set the stage with that as God then begins to raise up another man to deliver Israel. So there is a woman who's barren, and she has obviously no children, and a man of Zorah, and his wife was he was Manoah. His wife was barren, and so then we pick up in verse 3 of chapter 13. There we go. Cool. All right, "And the Lord, and the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and you have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. And therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." So not only is God going to give this barren woman a son, but this son, is now going to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And what is this Nazarite vow that the angel of the Lord is talking about? It's basically a vow to the Lord to specially set them apart for the Lord. Now, if you and I said, hey, we're going to take a Nazarite vow, we could take it for a period of time, and we would grow our hair out, and, well, some of us would, and be a period of time, or parents could set their child apart for the Lord. And this time, the angel of the Lord sets this son apart. It's actually in the terms of Numbers chapter 6. In Numbers chapter 6 is this understanding of Moses speaking to the people of this Nazarite vow. They would be separated unto the Lord. They're not to drink any wine or strong drink and not cut their hair during the separation. So Manoah's a little confused, the boy's father, and he says, all right, he wants a little bit more instruction. So then we get to verse 8 of chapter 13. It says, then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent again to us, come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child that will be born. And so then the angel returns down in verse 12, and Manoah said, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission? Verse 13, and the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. Meaning, I've already told your wife, listen to her. Quit asking for more clarity from me. And so basically go back and talk to your wife. And the wife says all the things that the angel told her. And then down in 24 and 25, Samson is born. So verse 24, and the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manoah, Dan, and Zorah, Eshtaol. All right, so that's the setting. Samson comes on the scene to deliver God's people from the Philistines. Let's see how that turns out. But before we do, let's pray. Jesus, would you, by your word, would you teach us? God, I pray that you would give us a real understanding of how to read your word. Father, that we would not read it and kind of try to bring our own understanding to it. God, would you show us yourself? Father, would you show us the ways that we kind of glorify people and forget you? God, I pray that we would see that you really are the only hero on the pages of Scripture. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you think about war and great generals throughout time, you think of Patton, think of Ulysses S. Grant, Robert E. Lee, Norman Schwarzkopf. What about in sports realm, you think of great coaches, John Wooden, Phil Jackson, Mike Krzyzewski, Vince Lombardi, Bill Walsh, great business leaders like Henry Ford, Jack Welch of GE, Steve Jobs of Apple. And you hear these names and you kind of think, all right, these names, these men, these people, you kind of hear of what they did and you kind of marvel. And we are hardwired to be enamored with amazing leaders and amazing heroes. But I would say that actually influences the way that we read Scripture and with the way that we read the Bible. We go looking for heroes. We go looking for people to emulate. And let me ask you a question. Is that really the way God desires us to read His Word? And so today, as much as we're going to be looking at Judges 13 to 16 in the life of Samson, I also, as we look at that, I want to be able to maybe give you a way or a lens to by which to view or read the Word of God. And because oftentimes, more important than just sitting down and reading, we never just sit down and read unbiased. We are always bringing something in with us. We're always bringing some sense of cultural construct or some sense of what our life is saying. We bring that in and we interpret God's word according to it. Now here's the thing. If that thing that we're bringing as an interpretive grid is against the word of God, then you're going to miss the word of God entirely. And so as we comb through the story of Samson, I want to challenge maybe how we have been raised, maybe how we have been taught the stories of Scripture. And in so doing, hopefully, have a lens by which to read the Word that really honors the gospel. And what's interesting is we start thinking about how we've been raised and how you start picking up children's Bibles and all these different things, is that we often tell only half the story. And the half that we tell is that we tell the cleaned up version of the Bible. And by that, what I mean is, we portray Samson as a hero. Okay, who got taught that growing up? Okay, I sure did. Samson is a hero. Think of all the aspects of Samson's life. I actually asked Caitlin this morning, my 6-year-old, Caitlin, do you know who Samson is? She's like, no. And I said, you know, the guy with long hair, oh yeah, a lion came at him and he tore that lion apart with his hands. And so, you know, it just, we hear these stories of scripture, we internalize them in terms of Samson being a hero. And when you hear the story of Samson from your upbringing, do you get a positive feeling about him or a negative feeling? If we probably took a poll, 90% of us would probably say what we were taught when we were kids was positive. That's not quite the reality of Samson's life. Samson's life, from a kid's Bible perspective, is pretty interesting. You know, vow to the Lord, don't cut your hair. So he had really long hair. God was going to use him to deliver Israel. He ripped a lion apart with his bare hands, like Caitlin reminded me. He made a riddle that nobody could figure out. And the only way they figured out was to get his wife to trick him to tell him the answer. Poor Samson was tricked out of his answer in his riddle. He was tied up with ropes at one time, and he broke them like it was nothing, right? He broke down the gates of a city named Gaza. He picked up a jawbone of a donkey and killed 1,000 people with it, the enemies of God. He married Delilah. Now, that didn't go so well. But again, he was tricked. He was tricked into telling her the secret of his strength and not that it was not cutting his hair. If he cut his hair, he would lose his strength. And he was tricked by Delilah. And Delilah tells her people, they cut his hair, he loses his strength. Poor Samson, right? And God gives him strength one more time, and he pushes down a building, killing the enemies of God. What a hero on the pages of Scripture. But let me promise you, as you read Judges 14 to 16, you will see along with me that Samson is no hero at all. If anything, he's a complete train wreck in the way his life is going. He's not a hero. He's actually one of the most screwed up people in the Bible. Samson gets worse and worse as he goes. And so what do? We tell this half story of the Scriptures. We tell this cleaned up version of the Scriptures. And what do we leave out? We avoid the brutal honesty of the Bible. What's left out of the kids' Bible? Okay? Now, most modern kids' Bibles actually just skip Samson entirely, okay? Because there's a lot to deal with in, kind of a pages of a kids' Bible. But we avoid the brutal honesty that the pages of Scripture lay out. What's left out is that he demanded to marry a Philistine woman, okay? He's raised up as a leader of Israel. God said, don't take wives from these countries that I'm trying to drive out from the promised land. Don't take wives from them. Take wives from among your own people. But there's Samson just walking around, and he goes down to a place called Timnah, and he sees this woman that he wants as his wife. In Judges 14, verses 2 and 3, he says, then he came up and he told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as a wife. But his father and mother said, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all your people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Sounds like a six-year-old. Get her for me. And just this sense of demanding, and she is right in my eyes. Remember that phrase, because we're going to carry that phrase through the rest of Judges. That's the phrase that gets Israel in a whole heap of trouble. They do whatever is right in their own eyes. And here's Samson, the leader of Israel, saying, she is right in my eyes. I don't care what God said. Dad, go get her for me. Dad, mom say, no, that's probably not the greatest idea. Dad, go get her for me. I don't care. I want what I want. That didn't exactly make my kids' children's Bible, but it keeps going. As a Nazirite, according to Numbers chapter 6, he's not to be near a dead body. It actually makes him unclean. And so in Numbers chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, says this. Okay, so this is Moses describing this Nazirite vow, and I can assure you Samson knew this very clearly. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. In all the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. So he's not supposed to go near a dead body. Not even if his father, mother, brother, or sister die, he shouldn't go near the dead body. Okay? He knows that very clearly. And what does he do? Back in Judges, what does he do? He's walking back from Timnah after he finds the girl that he wants, and he walks and he sees a dead lion. Right? He sees a dead lion. And inside of that dead lion is a honeycomb. And so he knows he's not supposed to go near anything dead. He says, whatever, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And he goes to the lion, and actually he reaches inside of the lion, takes the honeycomb out, and starts eating the honeycomb. So he's not even supposed to be near this, and he takes out this honeycomb and starts eating the honey off of it. It actually gets worse. It actually, in chapter 14, in verse 9, this is not on the screen, he scraped it into his hands and he went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate, but he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of a lion. And so he made them unclean without even telling them. Isn't it interesting? You just kind of see this guy, this disregard for the things of the Lord. And then he goes on and actually makes a riddle that his wife's family couldn't figure out. And now we read that and we say, well, that's great. Look at chapter 14, verse 14. And he said to them, figure out this riddle. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. And he gave them 7 days to figure out the riddle, and they couldn't figure it out, and they couldn't figure it out. But what we're not told in our children's Bibles is that what he did was he's basically trying to defraud them of their stuff. If you can't figure out this riddle, I get 30 pieces of 30 of your garments and 30 linen cloths. In that day, that was something. But if you figure it out, then I have to pay you 30 pieces of clothing and 30 linen garments. You know, the other guys, what's left out is the other guys, when they solved the riddle by getting his wife to sell him out, he took his anger out on another city. It actually goes down, and he goes down to a city called Ashkelon in verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. Isn't that interesting? He lost a bet, and he goes and he attacks another city, and he strikes, kills 30 men, and takes their garments, and then he pays his debt. This is not an honorable guy. This is not an honorable guy. He had probably an anger problem against the city of Ashkelon. That's not going to work out well. And because they were ones that actually kept his tribe away from keeping their land, he had a hatred against this city, and he takes out vengeance against them. And then in the second half of verse 19, this actually will be on the screen, in hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. So get this, they convinced Samson's wife to sell him out. Samson figures that out. He's not too happy about it. He casts her off. He goes back to his father's house. This girl's dad now takes her and gives her another husband, because now Samson has just left her. He's got an anger problem. But then what happens in the beginning of 15 is now he wants to go back and visit his wife. So he just cast her off to the point that her dad would actually give her another husband. And now he wants to go back to his wife and visit her, go to her in the bridal chamber, and her father will not allow him in, obviously, because he's given her to another husband. And so verse 2 of chapter 15 And her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, and so I gave her to your companion." Oh boy, this is not going to go well. The strong man with the long hair and that can rip apart a lion, now his wife has just been given to another husband. And so he attacks the Philistines, he attacks these people, and the Philistines are not attacked, that he attacked them. And so they come up and they actually put this father and this daughter to death because they don't want Samson coming after them. And then he goes down to a city in Gaza in the beginning part of 16. In verse 1, it says this, "Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went in to her." He sees a prostitute, and he sleeps with her. The townspeople then try to catch him, after his time with this woman, and then he destroys the city and its gates, and he escapes. Wow, Samson is not stacking up like much of a hero, is he? And then it goes on from there. And then this is where we pick up some of the stuff that we understand and we get in verse 4. "After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, 'Seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver.'" So she stands to make a ton of money by selling out him. And so what does she do? She figures out after time after time after time with Samson, trying to wear him down and trying to get his secret, that he finally divulges his secret to Delilah of that his strength is in his hair. She tells her countrymen. Her countrymen come in, they shave his head, they capture him, they gouge his eyes out, and they took him away in shackles. And actually took him to a party where he became the entertainment. They basically chained him up there, this strong man who is now, in a sense, has no strength, and he's the entertainment shackled for them to enjoy. And this is what he does. He actually asks God, knowing that he has betrayed the Lord. He asks God in chapter 16, verse 30. He asks God one more time for strength. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. And so the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed during his life. It later says that he judged Israel 20 years during this span. Samson's life is not one of a hero. I was talking to Linda this past week about Samson, and you can take her quote to the bank. He was a nasty man. So let's summarize Samson. He was prideful. He was demanding. He was a womanizer. He was conniving. He knowingly disregarded God's clear commands. He was violent. He was angry. He was not a hero. And in all of that, all of those deficiencies in his character, the only time you see him calling out to the Lord is as he dies. Is, "God, give me strength one more time." In all of that, you don't sense any move of his heart towards the Lord, any softening towards the Lord, any conviction over the things of God. When he says, "I'm doing it my way," and not and "God, I know you've told me one way," there's no conviction in his life. The only time he cries out to the Lord is, "God, give me strength one last time." Every time the strength comes on him, it's the Spirit of the Lord that comes on to Samson rather than Samson crying out to him. Here's what's interesting. If that's the real honesty, the real honest picture of Samson's life, what do we do with that? If most of us grew up in this room thinking Samson was a hero. You know, he's strong, God does wonderful things for the Lord. But yet the honest picture of Samson is just horrific. What do we do with that? Let me just kind of reflect a little bit. In telling the cleaned up version to our kids, or in us being told the cleaned up version of Samson's life, we have been robbed, or we rob our kids of truly seeing the gospel. And I would wonder if we are tempted to tell our kids the cleaned up version, if we're tempted to do that, do we truly grasp the gospel ourselves? Because we live a cleaned up version of the gospel, we allow people to see the honorable stuff about us, but conceal the struggle and the scandal. And even when we talk about the struggle, we talk about it so generally that we aren't even sharing. People feel like we are, but we know we aren't. We're saying we struggle without letting anyone know how deeply and how specifically we struggle. And so in essence, we live a truncated gospel in how we interact with each other. We kind of live this same story. We kind of talk about the really, really great stuff, the heroic stuff. We kind of leave out the brutal honesty. So don't get me wrong. I don't think a public confession of your deepest, darkest secrets is going to necessarily bring you healing. So we're not going to put an open mic up here, you know, this week, and let's all just lay it out there. But if you don't have someone in your life that you share to that level of honesty, then are you living the same truncated gospel that you may have grown up with thinking of Samson? Do you live the truncated gospel in your relationships? You know, where you really kind of talk about the half the story, the heroic part, the good part, but leave the brutal honesty aside. We talk about specifics in our sin struggle. What about this? What if you're one in this room that struggles with despondency and darkness in your heart? Do you regularly share that with somebody? Could be your wife, could be your husband, could be a dear friend. Do you share that with somebody? Do you share how deeply that you won't take matters into your own hands, but if God so chooses to take you out of this world, that you would welcome it? Do you ever share that with somebody? Here's the thing. I would imagine that 25% of the people in this room just thought, that's right where I am. And the other 75 don't have a clue what I'm talking about. Yet very few of you have ever shared with anyone the darkness that grips you, the struggle that's in your heart. And by not sharing, you are living a truncated gospel with your friends. You're living this same story of Samson. You're kind of living the cleaned up version before people and leaving the brutal honesty aside. And so when we do that, what do we miss? We miss letting them into the deepest places of our soul. And in so doing, when we do that, you portray the cleaned up version of yourself and don't allow the gospel to sink deeply into those places where we come alongside of each other and actually do that for each other, where we go to the deep place, the dark place, the thing that is troubling us to that degree. I think the story and what we've been raised with the life of Samson is really an interesting microcosm of how we treat Christianity and how we treat the gospel. We kind of talk about the good stuff and we whitewash it and leave the other aside. But then also what happens is that when we do that, when we elevate people to this place of being a hero, we miss that there is only one true hero. That the story is a story of deliverance. Right from the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve, they eat the fruit that they were forbidden to eat. What does God do? Right from the very beginning of the first sin, God promises a deliverer. God promises a rescuer. God promises a hero. And Israel has been looking for that hero ever since. But yet, these smaller versions of deliverers is not what God had in mind. So oddly, knowing that we can't save ourselves, we know that we need a rescuer who is outside of us. Because if you're gripped with any kind of real struggle, you know you can't undo that in and of yourself. You've probably tried 20 different ways and they haven't necessarily come to fruition. So you know a rescuer is needed outside of you. And so we look to heroes, we look to rescuers. Yet there is only one hero on the story of Scripture, and it points us straight to Jesus. There's only one rescuer. He is the one that every smaller story of rescue points to. He is none other than Jesus himself. And so if your rescue is, or your hope is wrapped up in anything other than Jesus, your ability, your possessions, your skill, another person, you're following after somebody on the page of Scripture, you're missing it. Everything is pointing to Christ. In Genesis 3:15, it says it this way. After the first sin, after God is speaking to and pronouncing judgment, God speaks to the serpent, and he says, "I will put enmity," basically being enemies, "between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The promise of Scripture is that Jesus is the one who will come and crush Satan's head. Putting stock in men like Samson, putting stock in men or women like anybody, is not the gospel. Celebrating Samson's strength is not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus came to save wretched sinners like you and me and Samson. And then, to confound it, that God would use wretched sinners like you and me and Samson for his glory and his kingdom building. Telling the story of Samson as a hero conceals the gospel, because it somehow makes him out to be someone that he wasn't. The only hero is the person of Jesus. So you think about it, you're like, but yet, are there any real heroes of faith? Okay, there's only one hero on the page of Scripture. Are there any real heroes that walk among us? And I would say yes. But they don't look like Samson. They don't look like ones who accomplish amazing things that marvel us. No, the real heroes of faith are meek and humble, most often unassuming. They are like a dear woman in my church in Florida, suffering from brutal arthritis in most major joints in her body. And you would expect me to say, "And she never complained about it," but that's not what I'm going to say, because that is heroic on a human front. She's a woman who struggles with deep arthritis, riddled with pain, but she is communing with her God. She's looking daily at the struggle of that arthritis. She still gives her time, her resources, and she labors in prayer for God's people. She's a hero. She's a hero of faith. Another hero of faith we heard about on Friday night. We went to the concert at St. Andrews, Fernando Ortega. And just with his crystal clear voice and just poetic lyrics, is able to capture what is often overlooked in this world. The beauty of life and the things that most people miss. And he wrote a song of an elderly woman who, when he was really young, kind of young in his career, maybe early, you know, college age, just out of college, he rented a room from this woman. And her name was Mildred Madeline Johnson. And this was by far my favorite song of the night. He sung about her. He wrote a song about her. She was born in 1916. She was humble and kind as a person could be. She loved to sing in the choir, loud and inspired, her head tilted down, keeping time. Or she would tell stories with friends after supper, ignoring the hour, a calico cat fast asleep at her side. She was as normal as you and me. But her life radiated the gospel. Mildred Madeline Johnson, a marvelous woman. Fernando sang, "I was so lucky to call her my friend." He whimsically told her life, recounting how this silver-haired woman simply exuded the grace of God in her life. She would write people letters. She would visit people. She would take them meals. She loved people from the core of her being. Why? Because she was showing them the love that Jesus had showed her. Those are the heroes of faith. Not Samson, not people that do amazing things, not the ones that accomplish the most, but the ones whose lives become a conduit for people to see Jesus and to know him more. Those are the heroes of faith. Why are they the heroes? Because they've realized it's not about them. It is about King Jesus. It is about their loving Savior, and their very essence of their life is a pass-through. Look through me to my loving Savior. Those are the heroes of faith, not the ones where we marvel at their human accomplishments. The greatest hero of faith makes the name of Jesus great. And so as we hear the life of Samson and we kind of reflect on this propensity to go towards heroes and make people more than they are, I want us to just kind of spend time with the Lord. And there's three questions in your outline, or they'll be on the screen, of just three questions that I want you to interact with God over. If you get to one of them, stay there. Basically, a prick one that's just God is pricking you to think about. And I want you to respond to what you've just heard in the Word, and I want you to respond to the Lord about it. What is God showing you through His Word? Or maybe what is God revealing of which you need to repent? Or maybe in what ways are you needing Jesus to rescue you? So as we hear of the Word of God, we hear that there only is one hero on the pages of Scripture. Would you go before Him? Would you spend time with Him as we close? And then I'll close our time together. Let's pray. God, would you take the prayers of your people? Father, I pray that that would not be an exercise we just do once on a Sunday morning. God, what is it for us to interact with you as the living God? Father, I pray that you would show us and display us things that we need to repent of. Father, these areas that are in Samson, Father, if we're really honest, probably every one of those in some way or another takes deep root in our own hearts. So God, where would you display that to us, and would you unearth that? Father, if you just need to show us yourself and see your glory and your grace, God, I pray that that would become very real to us. God, that we would just have an intimate relationship with you. God, that we would be able to talk about the deep struggles of our hearts, the things that betray us, the things that haunt us, the things that we just seemingly can't get beyond. God, that we all are in need of rescue, and Father, probably most of us in this room are living as if we don't need your rescue. And so, Father, meet us there, and we repent of that. God, would you, by your Spirit, that would you work? Would you use the brutal honesty of your Word, that you are not putting forth men and women that we ought to emulate? You are putting forth sinners who are in desperate need of your grace, in desperate need of your salvation. Father, that would drive us to repentance. Father, I pray for the one in this room who has never come to a place where they have surrendered and cried out to you for salvation. God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would cry out, that they know that they have walked away from you their entire lives. God, that you would draw them to you, that they would cry out to you for salvation, that they are in desperate need of a rescue. And the rescuer of Jesus and his death, that he died to pay the penalty for what they deserved, and he rose again to give us life. Father, that they would rest and fall on him for salvation. God, thank you for your promise of the gospel, that it's not because we are good enough to earn your favor, but that we were absolute wretches, and you came and showed us grace. Father, thanks for that, and I pray that would sink deep into our hearts this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.